Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath, this reminder of creation and our recreation back to the image of God. And Lord, on this Sabbath, your people have gathered together to seek your face. And Lord, you know that my feet are made of clay. I'm a weak vessel. And I pray that you would use these frail, feeble endeavors this morning through your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts. Hide me behind the cross. We pray that Christ would be uplifted and that Jesus would be seen in his glory. For we ask these things in his precious name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I want to go ahead to this book recommendation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoever reads, let him understand." This is the most important book recommendation in all of Scripture. And Jesus says to those that are living in the end of time, there's one book in particular that we should read. Now, we should read the entire Bible, but this is the one book that he points out to God's believers living in the end of time to read. And what book is it? It's the book of Daniel. Now, I want you to notice three embedded lessons within the endorsement by Jesus of the book of Daniel. Number one, Jesus stated that Daniel was an inspired prophet who had written a trustworthy book. There's many people out there, liberal, historical, critical scholars, that believe that the book of Daniel is not reliable. They believe that it wasn't written by Daniel. They believe that it was written much later because they can't explain prophecies like Daniel 2. So they say it was written at a later time. But if you believe in Jesus, you can believe in Daniel, because Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. The other thing is that the book of Daniel should be read and studied. Our evangelical brothers and sisters say that the book of Daniel is obscure. It can't be read, or it shouldn't be read. It can't be understood. But according to Jesus, he implies that it should be and could be understood, and it should be read especially by God's people living in the end of time. And number three, the book of Daniel's messages are relevant and practical for end time living. It's not irrelevant, it's not impractical, but it's something that has a very relevant message for God's people living in the end. Now, Daniel, the last part of his name, El, where we get Elohim or El Shaddai, means God is my judge. It's interesting because Laodicea, some people believe or think that Laodicea means lukewarm. That's a characteristic. But Laodicea literally means a people judged. So God's people living in a time of judgment. And Daniel is a type of God's people that are living in the end. In other words, the characteristics that Daniel had, we are to emulate as well. Now, there are two genres in the book of Daniel. There's prophecies and stories. There are eight stories. Six of the stories are characteristics that we are to emulate as the prophecies are being fulfilled. Two of the stories are characteristics that we are to avoid as the prophecies are being fulfilled. So in the genre of prophecies that are throughout the book of Daniel, interwoven within them are narratives. And there are eight stories, and six of them we're to seek to try to be like by the grace of God. And two of them, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, namely the characteristic of pride, we're to seek to avoid. Now, it's evident when you look at the book of Daniel that Daniel had high intelligence, a high IQ. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, "In every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom." He goes to Harvard, Babylonian University, and he graduates at the top of his class. An intelligent guy. The other thing is that Daniel had high spiritual intelligence as well. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. But I want to point out this morning that Daniel had also high emotional intelligence, high EQ. And as Dr. Nedley, who holds an annual EQ summit every year, he indicates that if you're to pick between IQ and EQ, he said you should pick EQ, because emotional intelligence will get you farther in life. Now, by God's grace, if you have both, praise God. But the beautiful thing about EQ is that it can be learned and developed. So all of us, by God's grace, for His glory, can have high emotional intelligence. Now, there's five components of emotional intelligence according to Daniel Goleman, and I'm going to go over them very quickly. Number one, knowing our own emotions, known as self-awareness. Number two, the ability to imagine, manage your emotions, self-control. Number three, the ability to recognize emotion in others, empathy. And number four, managing relationships with others, social intelligence. And last but not least, motivating ourselves to reach goals and motivation. Now, I want to give you five evidences that Daniel had not only high IQ, not only high spiritual intelligence, but also high EQ as well. Evidence number one can be found in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 19. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. This is the chief of the eunuchs, and the Bible says that God had given him respect and affection for Daniel. This was a non-vegetarian, that likes this plant-based eating Daniel. Now, Daniel's going in Daniel chapter 1, to go on a plant-based diet. And the Bible indicates that this Babylonian, pagan, camel sandwich eating, escargot dining, pork chomping chief of the eunuchs likes Daniel. Now, I've met individuals that have very high standards sometimes of lifestyle and diet that don't have high EQ. I remember I'm going through my own journey, and I didn't grow up vegetarian, so I'm figuring things out, and you go to potluck and you do the best you can. And I don't ask for the ingredients list all the time when I'm going through. I just pick it up and eat it. And I sat with somebody that had very high standards, and I'm about to eat my food. And he says, "David, you're about to get mad chicken disease." And I looked at him and I said, "Come on, man." And he goes to his whole lecture, because it had eggs in it. I didn't know. About all the hormones they pump into chickens. Frankenstein chickens. I'm going to get E. coli, salmonella. And I was like, I'm getting indigestion. You know, we can't go around like we're baptized in lemon juice. And here is this plant-based eater that is likable. Amen? The Bible says that God had given the chief of the staff, both respect and affection for Daniel. And you know the story, but he responded, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered you that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid that the king will have me beheaded." In other words, the chief of the eunuchs says, if you go on this plant-based diet, it has far-reaching implications. I could be executed. But he says, "You know what, Daniel, I like you so much. Let's try it. And you can go on your weird vegetarian diet, and let's see what happens." And you know the rest of the story. But Daniel had social skills. Praise God. Amen. He was a loving and lovable Christian. He was an individual that was upstanding, so that these guys that are in totally different worldview, a Babylonian, says, Daniel, I like you, and I'm willing to put my head on the chopping block because you're a loving and lovable Christian. You see, it's not only important to preach the truth, you got to live the truth. It's not only important to proclaim it, but to be it by God's grace. And here, Daniel exemplified being sociable for the Lord Jesus. The honey, the sweetness of Christian character lived out in the life. So evidence number one, Daniel had social skills. Number two, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 13. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Notice that the Bible says that they began killing the wise men. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, can't remember the dream, and the wise men are unable to fulfill his command. So he puts out this decree, and the executions are already taking place. And so they go to find Daniel. There's already these other wise men that are being killed, and they come to Daniel's door. And I want you to notice what happens. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Counsel and wisdom? Arioch's there. My sanctified imagination, if it was today, he's all there in his Kevlar vest. Huh? Rifle, the whole SWAT team's there. Come out with your hands up. We're going to read your Miranda's rights. You're going off to the electric chair. And Daniel opens the door. He's not a basket case. And notice how he's able to regulate his emotions. He's not on these medications trying to deal with his anxiety. He's not having a panic attack. He's not hyperventilating. He opens the door with counsel and wisdom. Arioch's there. He says, I'm here to kill you. And Daniel's like, come on in. And this is what happens. So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel has so much poise, so much ability to regulate his emotions. He's like, Arioch, come on in. How you doing? Empathy. Tell me what's going on. And Arioch's like, matter of fact, I'm having a terrible day. King's upset. He tells him all that's going on. And you know the story. Because of Daniel's emotional intelligence and his ability to regulate his emotions, he's able to get an audience with the king and interpret the king's dream by the grace of God. So evidence number two, Daniel's ability to regulate his emotions. Number three, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. This is in Daniel chapter 4. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Daniel's called in to interpret this. And notice Daniel's response. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. This was the wrong chapter. It's the next one. This is actually to Nebuchadnezzar. This is to Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream. He's able to understand it. Not understand it. He understands. He sees it, but he's not able to understand it. And notice that in this moment that he talks to King Nebuchadnezzar and he makes an appeal for his soul. After giving the interpretation, he could have just moved on. But he says, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Now, the relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, it's complicated. The Bible says that Daniel was placed under the supervision of the prince of the eunuchs. There's much evidence to support the idea that Daniel was a eunuch. You don't hear about a Mrs. Daniel in the Bible. And this was actually prophesied by Isaiah to Hezekiah after he was unfaithful. He said that your descendants will become eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. And Daniel was a fulfillment of this prophecy. So at the age of 15 years of age, Daniel, traumatized. And according to Leslie Harding, after he's made a eunuch, he has to go on a 1,000-mile march across the desert in chains from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this exile was the first of multiple skirmishes between Babylon and Jerusalem. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar is fed up and he goes down to Jerusalem and destroys the temple. It's possible that Daniel's own parents were killed by Nebuchadnezzar. I've heard someone say that Nebuchadnezzar is the equivalent of Hitler to the Jews. And so it's complicated. And when Daniel gets this interpretation of this dream that if the king doesn't shape up, he's going to be a beast for 7 years, he's not like, "You're going to get it now, brother. It's coming." He makes an appeal for this man's soul. In other words, Daniel had learned to forgive. He was able to take that trauma and give it to God, and he was able to love Nebuchadnezzar. And the only chapter in the Bible, I would say in the book of Daniel, that is not written by Daniel is Daniel chapter 4. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar will be in the kingdom because Daniel had high emotional intelligence and the ability to forgive. Evidence number 4. This is the one I was talking about, actually, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22 to Belshazzar. "You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this. Yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and had these cups from his temple brought before you. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny." This is a different Daniel than the one in the previous chapter. This one has some heat on it. Very direct. It's not passive-aggressive. It's assertive. Emotional intelligence is not just being a soft, syrupy, passive individual that's a marshmallow. It also involves having resilience, perseverance, backbone, and the ability to call a spade a spade. Evidence number 5. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." There's a change in administration from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medo-Persians kill a large portion of the loyalists of the Babylonian administration. And in the change of administration, Daniel is made vice president of the new administration. Can you imagine that happening in today's politics? The chief of staff from one party becomes the vice president of the next administration. It's unheard of. But here, the Bible says that an excellent spirit was within him. Evidence of emotional intelligence. In other words, Darius the Mede is like, this man is exceptional. Not only high IQ, but an excellent spirit, emotional intelligence. And he's like, "Look, I'm going to make you vice president." Which implies that Daniel was nonpartisan. He was principled He was principled. He was not party, but he stood up for issues, which is what God's people should be. We should stand for principle, but he was non-partisan. And in that climate, he was able to serve in this new administration because he was standing for principle. Now, another point I want to touch on very quickly, even though you have high EQ, it doesn't mean that you avoid persecution because he's thrown into the lion's den. So he was a man of principle. And in the end, he said, it's better to obey God rather than man. So the five evidences that Daniel had exceptionally high emotional intelligence. Who's Daniel a type of in the end of time? God's people living right before the second coming of Jesus. We need to use our frontal lobe, as Dr. Nedley says. We need to have high spiritual intelligence, be knowledgeable of the scripture. But in the end of time, emotional intelligence is an essential characteristic of God's people living in the end. Not only to preach the word, but to live the word in our lives. What contributed to Daniel's high EQ? Now, one of my professors, Dr. Jacques Ducan, professor of Old Testament, he indicates that the Bible is many times in what is called a chiastic structure, and Daniel is no exception to this. And you can see that this form of Hebrew parallelism plays itself out. Daniel chapter 1 is the introduction because it begins with the Babylonian captivity and ends with Cyrus, or the mention of Cyrus. But you can see that chapter 2 is chiastically parallel to chapter 7. Chapter 3, the fiery furnace, is parallel to Daniel and the lion's den. Worship is the central issue, the death decree. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are similar. You have the pride of Belshazzar, and then you have the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see this chiastic structure is apparent in other parts of Scripture as well. But Daniel chapter 1 is set apart. And I believe that's for several reasons. Because if Daniel had gone into that Michelin star buffet, where these cooks are all, and said, while in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do, there would be no book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1 sets itself apart. And we find some clues in there in our scripture reading, Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, a prophetic book begins with diet. Now, anytime you mention diet, there's almost an allergic reaction that happens in the Christian community because of this man, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, incorporated into Christian theology. Now, Augustine is the father of not only Catholic thought, but also Protestant thought as well. It branched off. And they have their own camps. But you remember that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he brought a lot of this Augustinian philosophy, and it's pervasive throughout even evangelical and Protestant theology as well. So when Augustine was doing theology in regards to God, man, and the world, rather than going to the Bible for an understanding of human nature, he went to Plato and Aristotelian metaphysics and incorporated this Greek ontology. What is that Greek ontology? It's the body-soul dichotomy. And this is everywhere within Christianity, both in Catholic and Protestant circles. And you have the body. It's the husk. It's the material. It's the temporal reality. But within the body, you have this entity called the soul. It is timeless. And that is the part that is essential to Christian theology. And so anytime you mention anything about lifestyle, what you should eat, what you should drink, or what you should put on your body, in the Christian paradigm, I should say, in the pervasive Christian paradigm, because of Augustine, they say, what does that have to do with my salvation? Because that is on the material level. but it really doesn't have to do with the essence of the soul. Now, in classical thinking, reason is within the soul. And so there's this automatic dichotomy between these two entities. And it's everywhere. It has far-reaching implications for even what happens after we die. Even the evangelical understanding of justification is linked to this understanding of the human soul. Now, very quickly, we know that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And in evangelistic series, often this illustration is used. Elements of the earth plus breath equals a living being. A living soul means a living person. For just simplistic terms, you can say that a car is the body of the car plus the engine of a car, but you don't lift up the hood of a car and say, "Where's the car?" It's the whole thing. And so this idea, this Greek ontology, has made itself into Christian theology. And so when you mention Daniel, and that Daniel chapter 1 begins with diet, automatically this Greek ontology, which is a presuppositional framework in all of Christianity, they say, that's legalism. That's fanaticism. Because they've already made that separation. That has nothing to do with my soul. So you can eat and drink any way you want because the body is just the husk. It's just the package. It's like something you get from Amazon. You don't care about the box that it came in. You rip it open and throw it in the trash can because what you really want is that iPhone 20, whatever it is. And you get that out and you throw the box away because that's the soul. That's what you really are concerned about. Now, the body-soul dichotomy doesn't work when it comes to our understanding of science and human physiology. Because there is this idea of the second brain, your gut. It is said that there are more neurons in your gut than a golden retriever has in their brain. And these two are interconnected and interrelated. Your body doesn't function like the body-soul dichotomy. Because what you put down here affects what happens up here. And we know this intuitively. What happens before speaking appointments like this? Right? It's like there's a little rumble that happens down here. What happens after a Thanksgiving meal? Typically, if you're intemperate and you have 5 pumpkin pies, do you feel like reading the Bible? No. It's comatose. You want to head to the couch. You don't say, Greek ontology, that doesn't affect my mind. It's crazy. It's a figment of imagination, creative imagination that has made its way into Christian theology. And so when you mention Daniel chapter 1, the evangelical, the Protestant, which we love, and the Catholic say, But look at the science. National Institute of Health. The gut-brain axis is a bidirectional integrated system. Bidirectional. In other words, not only does the psychology and the emotions here affect this, but what we put down here affects this. Let me read on. Hidden in the walls of the digestive system, this brain in your gut is revolutionizing medicine's understanding of the links between digestion, mood, emotional intelligence, health, and even the way you think. Scientists call this little brain the enteric nervous system, ENS, and it's not so little. The ENS is 2 thin layers of more than 100 million nerve cells lining your gastrointestinal tract from the esophagus to the rectum, Johns Hopkins Medicine. The ENS may trigger big emotional shifts experienced by people coping with irritable bowel syndrome, IBS, and functional bowel problems such as constipation, diarrhea, bloating, pain, and stomach upset. For decades, researchers and doctors thought that anxiety and depression contributed to these problems, but our studies and others show that it may be the other way around. Researchers are finding evidence that irritation in the gastrointestinal system may send signals to the central nervous system that trigger mood changes. In other words, what you put down here affects your mood up here. This is from science. The second brain informs our state of mind in other more obscure ways as well. A big part of our emotions are probably influenced by the nerves in our gut. What was Daniel's high EQ diet? Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. The term pulse has its root in the word seed and is a reference back to the Genesis 1:27 diet. The book of Daniel begins with Daniel and his three friends choosing to eat a plant-based diet. A plant-based diet appears to be more beneficial for human health by promoting the development of a more diverse and stable microbial system. In conclusion, the available literature suggests that a vegetarian vegan diet is effective in promoting a diverse ecosystem of beneficial bacteria to support both human gut microbiome and overall health. This is from the National Institute of Health. So Daniel is going through all this trauma. Made a eunuch, 1,000-mile march, maybe his parents were executed, displaced, 15-year-old adolescent. And in the midst of that, he believes in the book of Leviticus and Genesis, which knew all this stuff already. It was just prescriptive. And Daniel said, the Bible says it, I believe it, and I'm going to practice it. And because of that, the science supports that a contributing factor to the reality of why Daniel was able to respond in the way he did when Arioch was there to say, I'm going to kill you, I guarantee that if Daniel was on the Babylonian diet, he would have been a basket case. And Arioch would have been the first to take him to the executioner. But the diet he was consuming was helping regulate his emotions. The gut-brain connection. Increasing evidence is showing that bacteria in the gut and the byproducts they produce affect mood, cognition, and behavior. Are you seeing this? In other words, this is a very holistic approach to do our health message. What you put down here affects how you relate to other people. And I was particularly very sensitive to this at an early age because my parents found that when we were eating a non-vegetarian diet and I was consuming particularly red meat at an early age, that it affected my mood dramatically. Hypersensitive. They're like, this kid is unmanageable. But they found that when they changed my diet, it affected my attitude and behavior. That's not Greek ontology. That's science, supported by a holistic view of human nature, backed up by scripture. So your mood is affected by your gut. Now, there's a little old lady that said this years ago. People who have a sour stomach are very often of a sour disposition. There's another thing that Daniel did. It's the Daniel fast. At that time, I had eaten no rich food, no meat, nor wine crossed my lips. And this is from Daniel chapter 10, not 1, 10 verse 12. Now, there's something about fasting, and this is a simple food fast that we can all do. The true fasting, which should be recommended to all, is abstinence from every stimulating kind of food and the proper use of wholesome, simple food, which God has provided in abundance. And this is alluding to a non-processed food diet. Someone told me that Oreos were vegan. But it's not a simple food diet. You can actually become very unhealthy and diseased by eating a processed food diet. But she's recommending this is a type of fast that we can all do by the grace of God. Food in its most natural state. Now and onward to the close of time, the people of God should be more earnest, more wide awake, not trusting in their own wisdom, but the wisdom of their leader. They should set aside days for fasting and prayer. Entire abstinence from food may not be required, but they should eat sparingly of the most simple food. So the simple food fast. There's another fast that she recommends for sedentary workers. A fruit diet for a few days has often brought great relief to brain workers. So if you're a sedentary worker and you're finding yourself just kind of stagnating a little bit, she recommends, and please check with your doctor, you know, all those types of things, and not everyone's able to do these different types of fasts, but everyone can do the simple food fast. But this one, she prescribes for sedentary workers. She's ahead of her time. She talks about intermittent fasting in the book Education, which I teach at Weimar University. I teach philosophy of Christian education. And in Education is a whole chapter on diet. Ellen White didn't subscribe to Greek ontology of the body-soul dichotomy. In most cases, two meals a day are preferable to three. Supper, when taken at an early hour, interferes with digestion of the previous meal. When taken later, it is not itself digested before bedtime. Thus, the stomach fails of securing proper rest. The sleep is disturbed. The brain and nerves are wearied. The appetite for breakfast is impaired. The whole system is unrefreshed and is unready for the day's duties. She also recommends in another place, minimum 5 hours between meals. But she recommends that many would be benefited by a two-meal-a-day plan. Now, she's not a Nazi about this because she says that the practice of eating but two meals a day is generally found a benefit to health, but yet under some circumstances, persons may require a third meal. This should, however, if taken at all, be very light, of food most easily digested, crackers, the English biscuit, or zwieback and fruit. There's another fast that she recommends for some. There are some who would be benefited more by abstinence from food for a day or two every week than any amount of treatment or medical advice. To fast one day a week would be an incalculable benefit to them. Now, this is backed up by science. This is from the National Institute of Health. Fasting has been shown to improve biomarkers of disease, reduce oxidative stress, and preserve learning and memory functioning, according to Mark Madsen, senior investigator for the National Institute of Health on Aging, part of the U.S. Institute of Health. Madsen has also researched the protective benefits of fasting to neurons. If you don't eat for 10 to 16 hours, your body will go to the fat stores for energy, and fatty acids will be released into the bloodstream. This has been shown to protect memory and learning functionality, says Madsen, as well as slow disease processes in the brain. Now, it's interesting, because when you study fasting in Scripture, you can see the different variations, and there's one that we can all do. But when Jesus talks about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, he precedes it by this statement in regards to prayer. Notice what he says. He says, when you pray. He doesn't say, if you pray. And then after that, he says, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you fast. Now, there's different types of fasting, the simple food diet, which everyone can do. But John Wesley says this. The person who doesn't fast is no more on the way to heaven than the man who never prays. Now, do take note of the different forms of fasting and the simple food diet everyone can do. But the whole principle is evident within Scripture. Now, I believe that in the reaction to legalism, many people, we've lost the benefits of fasting and the art of fasting. Now, just to tell you a little bit of my journey, I went to Africa and almost died, and my constitution was broken for a number of years. My mind wasn't working correctly, and for over a decade while I was in pastoral ministry, I suffered chronic fatigue syndrome. I'd preach, and I'd be exhausted the whole weekend. Wiped out. Mental cognition, just a disaster. I was having a difficult time in a particular district I was pastoring, And I read this quote. This one that I just read about fasting once a week. She says, there were some who would be benefited by abstinence from food once a week. And so I said, let me give this a shot. So every week, I would fast for 24 hours. And the way I would do it, and now this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't do necessarily what I do. Please consult your doctor. I'm just telling you what I did. I would fast from breakfast to breakfast. Eat breakfast in the morning, and then not eat until the following breakfast. And in the beginning, it was very difficult. 24-hour fast, for me, was rough. All I could think about was rice. You know, I'm Asian. And it was like, I turned to the Bible, all I would see was food. That was the challenge. But it's been 7 years. 7 years of keeping this habit up. And look, I don't do it in order to be saved. Are you kidding me? No, it's not. I do it for the benefits. And I don't feel guilty if I don't do it. And I'm not a Nazi about it. But for me, because my constitution was so broken, I needed my body to be able to recover. And this was, more than anything I've done, has been a part, because I'm trying to follow the prophet, of a healing and restoration that I haven't experienced in years. Amen. 7 years. Now I do it on Mondays. And my metabolism's adjusted. And I come around to the beginning of the week, and my body's like, it's that time now. And I actually look forward to the fast. Amen. Now you need to do what works for you. But the quintessential search of my life has been recovery. You know, you get all wound up, and I tell my students, you need to figure out a way to recover. Because I see how they recover many times. Gen Z, get all wound up, and then it hits Saturday night, and what do? Comfort food. And comfort food is not Brussels sprouts and broccoli. You know, you get that tub of ice cream, and then it's like, click. Eat junk, and you watch junk. And you're like, oh, I deserve this. But what I found is, the key to recovery is not self-indulgence, it's self-denial. And for me, my recovery has been fasting. And it's been the most beautiful experience. And the freedom that I've enjoyed, I don't do it in order to be saved. I do it because I want to be the best version of myself for the Lord Jesus. And it gives me an edge. It gives me an edge. And my students know my regimen, and you got to break it right. So on Monday, I fast, and then on Tuesday morning, I get up. And I have my little regimen. I usually eat something light like dates. And some applesauce, maybe some pumpkin seeds for some tryptophan. And then I'm just like, oh, those are the most amazing things I've ever tasted in my life. And then I hit this high, and I go into class, and my students are like, what's gotten into him? But it's a wonderful, beautiful experience. And these are the benefits that we can enjoy by the grace of God. And the world, as you can see, is coming around. Is coming around and verifying these things. Now, here's a quote from the Desire of Ages as we wrap up. On page 101, all who would perfect holiness in the fear of God must learn the lessons of what? Temperance and self-control. This self-discipline is essential to that mental strength and spiritual insight which will enable us to understand and practice the sacred truths of God's Word. For this reason, temperance finds its place in the work of preparation for Christ's second coming. Final verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he's just gone through the gospel, how you can't buy it, how you can't meritoriously earn it, how you can't attain it. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And that's the grace of God. That's the mercies of God. And this is not in Romans chapter 1. This is in Romans chapter 11. And he's saying, because of the mercies of God. Has God been merciful to you?
Yes.
Has he given you chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity? Are you grateful for what he's done in your life? Is there someone in your life that you're grateful to? I think of my grandfather. When I was struggling financially, going through grad school, he supported me financially. And there's not a thing that he would have asked me to do that I would have done, because I was so grateful. How much more? Jesus Christ came and died for each one of us. And in response to the love of God, Paul says, because of the mercies of God. Not in order to be saved, not to earn my salvation, but because I've been touched by the mercies of God. He says, to present your bodies. He didn't believe in Greek ontology, the body-soul dichotomy. He says, in response to what God has done for you, you say, Lord, I'm giving you this. The best version of this. A living sacrifice. Not a dying, emaciated, dilapidated, decrepit sacrifice. A living sacrifice. The best version of this. I'm giving back to you because of what you've done for me. And he says, holy, acceptable to God, which is reasonable. It's not legalism. It's not irrational. It's reasonable. This is the place of the health message. I don't believe in righteousness by vegetarianism. I don't believe in righteousness by veganism. But if I've been touched by the mercies of God, I'm going to say, Lord, the best version of my body, I'm giving back to you. If my wife comes to me and says, honey, it's been a crazy day. Kids have been driving me nuts. Could you wash the dishes? I say, honey, is this a divorce issue? She's like, have you lost your mind? What kind of question is that? Of course not. Well, then I'm like, well, then I don't want to do it. Next day it comes around. She says, honey, I haven't been able to get to the laundry. Could you fold it? I say, huh? Divorce issue? She's like, no. What's it? I don't want to do it. Everything she asks. Divorce? I don't want to do it. How long is that marriage going to last? God has feelings too. God asks us to do something. He'll please me. He'll make my heart sing. And we say, Lord, is this a salvational issue? If it's not a salvational issue, I don't want to do it. Bare minimum. But if you've been touched by the mercies of God, we say, Lord, I don't only just want to do the minimum. I want to please you.
Amen.
Because I've been touched by the grace of God. What's the most I can do? How many of you desire that today? Say, Lord, help me to be touched by the mercies of God, and I want to give you the best version of this. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Daniel, an outlier, a type of God's people living in the end. And Lord, help us to be touched by the mercies of God, by the love of God. Lord, you've been so gracious to us. We don't deserve it. And because of that, in response, we say, Lord, I want to give you my body. As fallen as our bodies are, we want to be the best version of ourselves for your glory. Help us, Father, by your grace, to be a loving and lovable Christian. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.